Well, good morning. How are we? Good to see all of you. So glad that you're here today. If you're new or visiting, welcome. My name is Ryan. I am one of the pastors here at Arbor. Today we are reaching the end of our journey in 1 John, and I didn't expect the ending of this journey to feel so bittersweet. John, 1 John, isn't a tremendously long letter. It's not exactly a flashy letter. There isn't some sort of dramatic character arc or plot that he's developing. In fact, as we've gone through the letter, it's pretty obvious that he hasn't even really developed any sort of argument or main thesis for this letter. But regardless, maybe like me, you have found John's words to be sticking with you this summer. Not necessarily like fireworks, but with gravity, grounding you, not demanding something from you, but inviting you to something, drawing you back towards something, reorienting you, helping you come home to what's real. And so today, on this Sunday, we are going to look at the final few sentences of this letter that John wrote. And these last few verses, they're not shouted from a stage. If you remember, John isn't writing this letter like a prophet or even like a preacher, but he's writing it like a spiritual grandfather toward the end of his life, someone who has seen things, someone who has gone through some things. He doesn't have anything left to prove. He's got nothing he wants to sell. He just wants to share his experience of capital T truth with those that he loves before he says goodbye. And so before we jump into these last few sentences, I just want to ask the room, how do you say goodbye? How do you say goodbye? What kind of goodbyer are you? What kind of goodbye person? If you're at like a barbecue or you're at a birthday party, are you the kind of person that goes around to each and every individual that you had some sort of brief conversation with and you wrap things up and you do a little callback from earlier in the night and you give them a hug and you make sure everything has a bow on it before you leave? Or are you the kind of person that just slips out the back when no one's noticing and you text the host later, "Hey, thanks so much, you're the best"? I sense that we have a lot of those in this room today. That's all right. Now, obviously, the way you say goodbye at like a barbecue or a birthday party, it doesn't carry a ton of weight. It doesn't say a lot about you. It says something about you, but it doesn't say a lot about you. But when it comes to other major life events, like moving across the country, saying goodbye to someone, maybe for the last time, maybe on someone's deathbed, those goodbyes mean something. They reveal something. The last thing someone says, the last thing we say in those moments carry some weight. Yeah? And so here's what John chooses to say. His final sentence, his last word, after an entire letter about love and light and life with God and one another, his last line is simply this: "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Little children, guard yourselves from idols. There's no amen. There's no grand benediction. There's no Trinitarian blessing. There's no long list of Pauline goodbyes to 17 different people. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And it sounds so simple, sounds like a footnote that you would just skip over. But the more you sit with this line, and the more we will sit with this line this morning, it starts to feel like something more. It starts to feel like a final word that will pull all of the threads that John has been weaving in his letter together. And today, what we're actually not going to do is we're not going to talk about the problem of idolatry. This isn't going to be like a teaching on ancient idols and what that was then and how we name our modern idols today in the 21st century. We've actually already kind of done that in John's letter earlier. What we're going to do today, though, is we're going to receive this final word, and we're going to receive it as an invitation for our community. We're going to examine what it might look like in our lives, in our community, right now, today, at this moment in time, and what it might look like to live into that together. But before we spend a little bit more time on that line, I want us to look at how John gets there in the final four verses. And so if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open those up and turn to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 18. We're going to look at how John gets to verse 21. Verse 18 says this. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along on screen. John writes this. We know that everyone fathered by God does not continue in sin, but the one fathered by God protects him, and the evil one cannot touch him. That first little phrase at the beginning of this passage, we know, John has used it again and again and again, and it resurfaces here. And John is not trying to give his readers, he's not trying to give us theological ammunition like, we know this thing and no one else knows this thing. What John is trying to clarify here is he's saying, hey, we know this because we've seen and we've heard. And we've touched. This is a reality. I'm bringing clarity to this. And John says, what does he say that we know? He says, everyone fathered by God, or everyone born of God, does not continue to sin. If you're following along in your copy of the Bible, your translation might read, does not sin. So what is John saying here? Is John saying that if we're followers of Jesus, we just never sin? Well, he obviously cannot be saying that because earlier in the letter, John wrote that if we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves. So which one is it, John? Well, he's not contradicting himself. The word for sin here is this word hamartanai in the Greek. It's present tense, active voice. It means continual, habitual, ongoing lifestyle. And so what John is saying is he's not saying that the people who follow Jesus never mess up. He's saying that when you have been fathered by God, when you carry his DNA within you, when his life is in you, your trajectory shifts. You begin to grow uncomfortable with the patterns of life that you used to find appealing, that you used to find satisfying. Those no longer feel like home to you. Then we get this little fascinating phrase here, the one fathered by God protects him. So we know that everyone fathered by God does not continue in sin, but the one fathered by God protects him. And actually, according to interpreters, this is actually quite confusing. I counted five different interpretations about answering the question, who is the one who protects him? Is it the believer that protects him or herself? Is it Jesus who protects them? And listen, we're not going to spend more than 20 seconds on this right now, okay? The grammar, the most clear reading is this. God is the one who protects the one he's fathered. God protects the one he has fathered. And so listen, most of us know this, but just in case you don't, listen. God doesn't just start your story, he keeps it going. He didn't merely bring you into the family. He makes sure that there is a space set for you at all times. Philippians 1:6, for I am sure of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is the first thing at the end that John just wants us to take note of. God protects the one he has fathered. And then John reassures us. He says, the evil one cannot touch him. Do you notice the theme here at the beginning of the end of this passage here, the end of his letter? He's trying to provide reassurance. The evil one cannot touch him, but this Greek verb for touch is not merely brush or bump up against. The Greek verb carries this connotation of gripped, grasped, taken hold of. And John's point here is that, listen, the evil one can't do that to the one fathered by God. That grip has been broken. You are no longer held by darkness because you are held by someone stronger. He is providing us reassurance here at the end of this letter, and we can hear that, but it doesn't always feel that way, does it? Oftentimes it feels like anxiety, temptation, destructive habits. These things, they still mess with us, and that's very real. That is a very real human experience, even for those fathered by God, because here's John's point in the midst of that, the distinction that he's making. is being bothered by evil, being bumped up against by evil, is different than belonging to it. The evil one can pester you, but he can't possess you if you've been fathered by God. That's the truth. This is what John is sharing with us, because you belong to someone else. That's verse 18. Verse 19, John writes this. We know, again, there's that phrase, we know, he's offering us some clarity here at the end, that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John clarifies again, this time we know, he's just trying to get these points across to us before he finishes his letter. We know we are fathered, we know that we are from God. That little word from, so easy to skip over, is this Greek word ek, the preposition. And what it means is out of or from within. And what John is getting at here is our source. You are not merely admitted into something, but like a seed that is planted and rooted down and growing into a tree, the very fabric of who you are has been altered, transformed. You are rooted in something different. That is who you are. We are from God. But notice the contrast that he draws in verse 19. But the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's that evil one again. The evil one who can't grasp, who can't take hold of, who can't take hold of and overpower us, has power over the world. And John writes, the world lies in the evil one's power. That verb for lies is passive, like lulled to sleep. And so when you look around at the world, its systems, its values, its assumptions, its aspirations, these are the things that just quietly settle into. They lie into this sort of power and this distortion and what they function as. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. They are like mirages that promise flourishing but only lead to famine. And what John, again, is saying here in this verse now is remember, you are from God. You are rooted in him. But you live among systems and values and aspirations that are passively settled into distortion and that will lead to famine. And so implicitly, he's saying, don't fall asleep. He's already kind of getting at where he's going in verse 21. And then comes verse 20, though. And verse 20 is kind of like John's theological crescendo of the entire letter. He writes this, and we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us insight to know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the one true God and eternal life. He writes that the Son of God has come, and he has come not just to do something for us, but according to this verse written by John, he has come to give us something. And what does he come to give us? He's come to give us, what does it say? Insight. Insight. What is insight? Insight is this word, dianoion, which means like a deeper understanding, a richer, more participatory knowledge. This isn't mere spiritual facts or theological information, but this is real relational knowledge, clarity on who God is. Jesus has come and given us insight to know him who is true. That is a participatory knowing. That is a relational knowing. Jesus has offered us that. And John continues, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. Not only has he given us this participatory knowing of the one true God, we are not merely adjacent to him, we are not next to him, we are in him. Again, John is hitting this theme that he has hit throughout the letter. We abide in him, we dwell in him. It is getting at this theological concept called union with God. And then he brings all of this to a head. He writes, this one, meaning Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. And that might just sound like kind of performative theological language at the end, but do you remember how John began this letter? 1 John 1 and 2. He writes this. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, seen, touched, the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. He writes, this is the one true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ. And so here at the end, what John is doing is he's calling back all the way to the beginning of the letter, and he is closing the loop. And he's saying, the one true God, it is this, Jesus Christ, the one we have seen and touched and heard. He is eternal life, Zoe, life with God, life participating with God and with one another, reminding us of all these things, this grand kind of theological conclusion. And then in verse 21, he says, little children, guard yourselves against idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Does it not feel a little bit, kind of, like that line sort of comes out of nowhere? Like we can sort of trace John's thought, but there's also just this sense of like, that's how we're ending it? That line? But again, as I said at the beginning, as we think about this line, as we dwell with this line, I don't think there's a better way John could have wrapped up this letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because here's the truth. Here's the truth. Here's what John's doing here. Every imitation, every false god that we chase, every distortion of love that we settle for, every shiny promise of fulfillment in our lives that turns hollow, John wraps all of those things up in one word. Idols. And most of us are aware that idols are not just statues carved and put in some sort of temple. We know they are more, most of ours are invisible. Which means for us, our idols are actually far more dangerous and far more insidious. Many of us, we've heard this before. Our idols don't sit on shelves, they hide in our habits. They live in the stories we tell ourselves. They thrive in the glow of the devices we can't put down. And these idols in our lives aren't necessarily loud. They're not obvious. They're not even fully known to us. Most of the time, they just gently offer us an easier way, a quick fix, some sort of shortcut, some kind of filter. But what they steal from us is always the same. They steal our attention. They steal our affection. They steal our freedom. And so John, what he does here is he writes down these final words in his letter. He writes down what we have already heard multiple times, what so many of us know. He's saying, don't settle for the imitation. Don't settle for the shadows. You know what's real. You've seen it. You've heard it. You've experienced it. So stay there. Remain in that. Abide in that. He says, keep yourselves from idols. And so in a sermon, here's what a pastor might do. One of two things. A pastor might, A, spend more time on this idea of what are our modern idols, working through them slowly, one by one. And we could hit the usual suspects: money, sex, success, control, comfort. We could do that. Or we could go another route. We could offer some practical steps, some practical tips. Here are three ways to keep yourselves from idols. And then we would alliterate those if we were feeling fancy, you know? And listen, like either of those two things would be like fine uses of our time. We need to be reminded of the things that pull at us. We need mirrors. And we also need to be reminded of the counter practices that we should be engaging with on a moment by moment, daily, weekly, monthly basis in order to resist falling prey to these things. Because John's warning here at the end, keep yourselves from idols. It's legit. We should take it seriously. And we could do one of those two things. But here's the thing.
I think that most of you already know all of those things. I think if I were to grab one of these microphones up here and hand it out into the congregation, you could very easily share with all of us the things you're drawn to, the things you desire. You could very easily share with us the things that you know you should do, the counter practices that help keep you away from those things. We know the thing that gives us just enough relief in our life to keep us going until it doesn't. We've felt the temporary high of being praised, of buying that thing, of having control, and then the emptiness that follows. And yet we still go back. You still go back to it. Maybe not right away. Maybe not every single time, but eventually it pulls you in again. How do I know that? I'm not any different. I might be a pastor by vocation, but I'm still just a person. This is the very same tension that I wrestle with. And I just have to imagine, I'm not the only person in the room that wrestles with this tension, right? Thank you for that, okay? I was expecting silence at that moment. Like, I'm not admitting to that. But this is the tension that we wrestle with. And so we could spend our time looking at one of those two things, but I think we already know those things. And so instead, what I wanted to do with our time as we end 1 John is I just wanted to sit with that tension today. I want to sit with it and just be honest about this strange and deeply human thing that we all do. The thing where we know something isn't best for us. We know it will probably leave us more anxious or hollow or tired, and yet we go back to it anyway. And to get us deeper into that space, I just want to paint a little picture for all of us. Is that okay? Can I paint a picture for us this morning? Here's how we'll start this picture. It's 11:08 p.m. or whatever's late for you. For some of you, that's probably like 8:13 p.m., okay? I know. Whatever's late for you. And if the house is quiet, okay? Just imagine this scene. The house is quiet. If you have kids, they are in bed. The dishes are, they're dishing, you know, they're doing their thing. Maybe they're done, maybe they're not. And you are not hungry. You are not hungry. And yet you're at the pantry. You're looking for something. You're looking for something. And you're just sort of standing there. You don't know what you're looking for, but you are hoping it's in there. And in that moment, you are not thinking about nutritional value. You know there are pre-cut carrots in the refrigerator. You do not care about those things. You are looking for a sugary hug. You are looking for a carb that will never leave you nor forsake you. You are looking for something like that. And what's wild, listen, is you know exactly how this is going to play out. You know how you are going to feel after this decision. You know that none of the things that you are looking at in that pantry are what your body needs in that moment, and yet you reach for it anyway, and you eat it. I paint that picture to say maybe that moment right there isn't so different from what we're talking about in the larger scale. Listen, I know that seems small, that seems inconsequential, that seems trite, but think about it. Most of our idols aren't accompanied with trumpets and temples. They're quiet habits. They're unconscious agreements. They're the spiritual equivalent of late night snacking, familiar, reflexive. We do them half asleep. They offer us brief moments of control or comfort or distraction. And we are fully aware, we know, as John writes, that it won't satisfy us. And yet we open the pantry anyway, so to speak. And so maybe, listen, I say all that to say this. Maybe this final invitation in John's letter, keep yourselves from idols. What if it's not only the thing that brings all of the threads of 1 John together, What if it does this, not by calling us to be hyper-vigilant about our lives, to not be spiritually paranoid about all the things? Maybe it's not this dramatic call to arms, but listen, pay attention here. Maybe it's just an invitation to pause, to get curious. Think about that moment at the pantry. To let that small, familiar moment be a doorway into something deeper. And to ask ourselves in moments like that, what am I really craving right now? What am I trying to avoid? What do I think that this thing will give me? And is there another way? Listen, this is important. Is there another way to receive that? What's the story I'm telling myself and living out of? And is there another way to live? And listen, what if we are not standing there having to answer those questions alone, but what if God is waiting there, again, outside the sort of hypothetical pantry, so to speak, waiting for us to turn to him and ask, what do I really need right now? What do I really need right now? And what if that's what it means to walk in the light? What if that's what it means to walk in the light? It's not about striving for perfection, but bringing these small, ordinary, everyday moments that happen all the time, these cravings, these desires, these questions, these habits, and we just sit with them in honest conversation with God. Not in shame, not in fear, not in guilt, but in trust, knowing that God already knows that's where we're at. Because I believe that those desires, those wants, those feelings that we're so often trying to avoid, they are actually signposts. Listen, they are signals that something inside of us is asking to be seen. And if we can pause long enough, maybe we'll realize that those things aren't barriers to life with God. They can actually be the beginning of it. They're not mere distractions, but they can be doorways into a more honest and intimate relationship with our Creator. What if those are the very moments where abiding actually begins? When we stop pretending we're fine and we start living in the light in these small moments, we start telling ourselves, telling God, telling others the truth. Where we let go of our curated images, whispered justifications, and with honesty, we just open the door a little bit more. We let someone in. We let some light in into those moments. This is where truly living out life with God and life with others takes place. It's not about willpower. It's not about managing your behavior. It's not about maintaining some sort of curated image. It's about learning to live in honesty. Learning to live in honesty with God and with others and to be known and loved as we truly are. I think if we can learn to pause in those moments in life, if we can sit in that tension, if we can ask those deeper questions, again, maybe those quiet cravings, those desires, those things that we try to avoid, maybe God isn't inviting us to suppress those things or power over those things. Maybe they're sacred invitations. Maybe they're cues to return, to remember what's true, and to instead be satisfied and nourished by something more real. And I think maybe that's what this final word in John is doing. It's not simply some warning trying to keep us away from what's false, but it's doing that, but it's also guiding us back to what's true. Yes, keep away from idols, but in the same breath, inviting us, remember, we are from God, so come back to the source. Return to the one who actually satisfies you. Abide in him. And this morning, that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to do that by coming to the table. At your chairs, you have the elements. If you just go ahead and take those in your hand right now. Before we take communion this morning, though, I want to give you a moment. I want to give us a moment to pause and stay with this tension that we've been exploring. If it helps you right now, I just invite you to close your eyes. Take a breath. I want you to go back to that late night pantry moment. Go to whatever that familiar craving is, that reflex to reach for something that never really satisfies, that small quiet moment where you know better, but you reach anyway. Just go to that moment. And just be in that space with God for a minute. And don't try to fix it. Don't try to justify it. And with God, would you just ask, what am I really craving right now? What am I trying to avoid in this moment, in these moments? What do I think this will give me? And God, is there another way to receive that? Just spend a moment there now. Just you and Jesus.